Paul, as he's backed and as a major part of this incredible ministry that is literally put this thing together, paid the money for it. And so what I want to do tonight, I want to encourage you guys in a moment. We're going to have the people come, and I want the servers to get ready, the ushers to get ready. We're going to take an offering, and obviously tonight's meeting is free. No one had to pay for that. He flew up this incredible worship team, different speakers, including myself and Matt. And everything that you give is going to go directly to Hope Fest and that entire event that goes tomorrow night. And this is the amazing thing. I've been involved in a lot of outreach. I don't know of any outreach where they say every penny you give is going strictly back into the harvest. Now, I want to share with you in 1 Kings 17, for the sake of time, I want to do this like quick, right? Elijah is told to go to this widow, and this widow in Zarephath is going to provide for him. And I thought, this dude, number one, is by a creek or brook in Cherith, and man, ravens are bringing him food, right? He's getting In-N-Out burgers. I'm from California. He's getting In-N-Out burgers from ravens, and he has Evian water going by him, okay? And it's in the brook. And all of a sudden, it all dries up, and God says, hey, I have a widow that I have literally, if you will, God has given the distinct privilege to provide for you. He goes to this widow, and I don't know what he's thinking. Maybe he's going to go to the widow, and maybe her husband, obviously she's gone through a tragedy. Maybe he left her a lot of money, and she's a woman of means. And so she's going to be a benefactor, and she's going to help me in this process of, you know, my segue, my transition, and going from town to town. She gets to him and finds out she's in extreme poverty. In fact, she's got a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and she says she's going to bake a cake and die. Now, let me just say this. I think the woman is in faith. Because if all you got is flour and oil, you don't get a cake, you get a biscuit. Okay, like, you need some more ingredients. I don't even cook. And I, you know, Emma on a cooking channel will tell you. She was already in faith thinking she can get a cake out of that. And imagine the humility and the difficulty of going to a woman that doesn't have the means in the natural and asking her to give what little she has into ministry, or for this particular instance, this prophet and his call and the kingdom of God moving in the midst. And so she did. And now this is the thing. Imagine the struggle of a widow of very little means, and she gives. Now here is the thing. So often when an offering comes, we think of divestment, right? We give, we've divested. Like we've released this money, it's gone. But I actually believe in the kingdom, it's not a divestment, it's an investment. I actually believe that when we give, it may leave our hand, but it doesn't leave our life. It merely moves into our future. Because as this woman gave her last piece of cake, I guess, if you will, to the prophet stopped and said, as long as the drought, which I left that part out, she's a widow of little means in a drought. That's really bad, like a bad economy situation. And the prophet says that you, literally, as long as you gather all these vessels together, the oil will not cease to pour. And this woman literally is sitting on this amazing thing of oil and her, you know, her flour, everything else. It was provided for because she gave. It actually opened the door for a miracle. So here's what I'm saying. I believe that our gifts tonight is an investment in our community here. I believe, number one, it is investment in the community. It's an investment in the kingdom. But I also believe that we've been another part of this miracle is we've gone out and invited people. We're bringing vessels into the Beasley Coliseum, and we're believing for the oil of God to flow, and we're believing for souls. So I want you tonight, I'm going to challenge you, because I'm not taking an offering for myself so I can do this. I want you to give your best offering. I really want to challenge you. No one be under any compulsion. Totally understand if you're not able to. A friend of mine would say there are three things that make for a great offering. Number one, those that can do more, do more. Everybody do something. And number three, dig in your neighbor's wallet and give the way you always wanted to give. Those are the three things that make, I'm just kidding. Gentlemen, come forward and we're going to pray. Lord Jesus, we just pray a special blessing Lord, that you would multiply this and meet needs. That, Lord, as that widow understood, that it's not about divestment, it's about investment. That, Lord, she understood is that, Lord, this resource may leave my hand, but it will not leave my life. It merely moves into my future. And God, as she sold that flour and that oil, literally she had a bountiful, endless supply. And that's the economy of the kingdom. We pray, God, right now that you would bless gift and giver. And God, I pray that you would bless the quality of their marriages, the atmosphere of their homes, and the destinies of their children. Because that's what happens when they give and a college student, university student gets saved. They're blessing a future family, a future destiny, and someone's kid. And what we make happen for others, God will multiply and make happen for us. And Lord, so we thank you for your provision, and we pray a mighty blessing. We pray an absolute outbreak of salvation tomorrow night in a glorious way. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead. You can pass that around. If you're making a check, make it out to Global Awakening. Global Awakening. So right now, get out your check, Global Awakening, and that will be awesome. And everything is going to go tomorrow night. Awesome. In a moment, I'm going to jump up here, but I get a chance to tag team. I got a chance to see this incredible man of God, Matt Gonzalez, as he was a teenager, and I got a chance to see God raise him up. I got a chance to see him plant a campus ministry. I got a chance to see him plant a ministry school and then plant a church. And all of that before his 40th birthday. I mean, the Lord has really, really used him. And one of the amazing things about Matt is he empowers others. And I really love that about him. But the thing that I want him to jump up here and he's going to share with you and then I'm going to jump up as well is that he is such a risk taker. He walks in boldness. He won't share this story, but one time he's preaching open air at the campus that he was doing campus ministry at, and it's hard sometimes to get permission to get the student union, and then when you get the student union, if you're going to amplify so you're not out yelling at folks, you've got to be able to plug things in. Well, he finds out that it's supposed to storm. And if you kind of, you know, like sometimes if you're the university and you have access to all the facilities, if something rains out, you just do it the next day. But if you're a Christian group trying to get the student union, you may have to wait till the next semester. There's people competing for that. And there's various groups on campus. And so most people would have called it off because water and electricity don't mix well together. How many of you know that, right? Like you're in for a shock of your life, right? So he's out there and they're starting some of the stuff. They had some Christian hip hop. They had, I think, some kind of human video stuff. And it's kind of raining. It's kind of raining and it's picking up. People are kind of getting under trees. And a whole while he's in this battle mode of, do I call this thing off? Man, it's raining. This is not helpful. We could be losing all this. And then there's this thing, and we're going to both hit on this tonight. And there's this thing of being a risk taker. And I believe that God so meets you. That I'm convinced that there is a kingdom inside of us. Now, here's what I want to say, and this is the best way I can say it as I'm introducing Matt, is that your entrance into the kingdom is free, okay? Your entrance into the kingdom is free. But to fully release the kingdom through you, there is a price tag involved. And the price tag is thirst and desire. Talked about that last night. And the other component of it is risk. Someone has to step out. So he's out there in the middle of the student union, right? It's starting to rain. Somebody starts heckling him and like, hey man, what kind of God you serve that would rain on your presentation of him? And Matt stands there and he says right now, and this, I love this. He says right now, everybody listen up. He says right now, I'm going to rebuke or I'm going to pray and ask God to stop this rain right now. And essentially, if he doesn't, you don't have to listen to me. And as he stops this rain right now, I want you to know the same God that can cause these clouds to part and the rain to stop can cause the clouds of depression and heartache in your life to part as well. He stood there and he said, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke the rain and I command it to go. And you know what happened? At first, nothing. It might even rain harder, but this is what I submit to you. He was able to stand in faith for that 10-second segment that's often between you stepping out in risk and boldness and the manifestation of that. And some people can't stomach that 10-second period, metaphorically speaking. 10 seconds later, the cloud over the campus opens up, sun shines down. How many of you know he don't need to preach anymore after that? Jesus showed up and preached. He gave an altar call, and dozens upon dozens of people got saved right there. His brother is getting off work across the street. It is raining across the street from the campus, and his brother looks and thinks that the open air is canceled because he's trying to get over to it, and he sees a hole in the heavens open up over a campus because a young 20-something-year-old college pastor stood up on the campus, rebuked the rain, took a risk, and as a result of that, miracle was released. It is what I call the mindset that releases the manifestations. And so with that, I want you to give a warm welcome, Matt Gonzalez, as he comes up and shares. Big Matt!
Come on, ladies, go. Hey, how many know we as Christians, if you're a Christian, you should be dangerous. And let me explain this. You know, I was on a trip one time with a ministry going to Pakistan. We did this crusade. We saw these Muslims come to Christ. On my way back, there was an incident that happened. About 10 years ago, there was a minister. He had a prophetic manual. It's now called Basic Training for Prophetic Ministry. But back then, it was called A Call to War. And so here I am coming from Pakistan, and I have this manual in my bag called A Call to War. Right? So I go to look in my bag for the manual. It's gone. When I go come back to the States, I find out they confiscated it, and I had to go in, and it wasn't a fun meeting. It was not a fun meeting. But I thought about this thought. We as believers are called to be dangerous. I actually wrote this. I want to give this to you. During worship, I just had this thought. I want to give this to you because this is where we're launching out tonight. Christians have become dangerous for the wrong reasons. Let me explain this. We have become toxic to the world because we've become good at diagnosing their problems, but we haven't become dangerous with the fact that everything we touch becomes whole. See, we become so, I got to give this to you. If you're right, no, you got to get this. We have become so political sized that our message has become marginalized. And we become dangerous for the wrong reasons. See, when Jesus showed up on the scene, he touched a leopard. Leopard was made whole. We have something inside of us that when we step into society, it's not that we're diagnosing problems. It's that the very fact that we're there, something's going to become whole. Come on, somebody. You got to help me right now. And I want to talk about this real quick tonight. You know, I want to tell you about a testimony real quick. Years ago, my brother Jeremy was getting married, and it was the night before the wedding. We had the dinner party, an engagement party dinner, and we're there, and we're just having fun, and I'm at a table, and I sit down at the table. I'm just minding my own business, right? Just minding my own business. How many know a life with the King is a lifestyle, right? I have a heart's desire is that we see the gift of prophecy not become a ministry skill, but a life skill. That wherever we go, it's just flowing out of it because it's just life. Right? And so we're sitting here at this table and I sit down, we're about to eat, and I just have this sick feeling. Like I feel like I'm about to have a panic attack. And I don't deal with panic attacks. But automatically I knew when I sat down that this wasn't for me. So I'm sitting there and I look across this young lady across the table, and immediately when I make eye contact with her, she puts her head down. And then I hear the Holy Spirit speak to me. You're at this table for her. And I'm like, okay, well, what do you want to do, Lord? And I got to tell you what, I sometimes our humanity gets the best of us. Yeah. I'm sitting there and I'm like, I'm not trying to be prophetic. I'm trying to celebrate. I just want to get something in my stomach, Lord. Right? And the Lord goes, no, you're here for her. And so I'm sitting here at the table, and as I look at her, I hear the Lord say, she's been in a relationship with several guys that have turned her heart to such an extent that she's in a relationship with a young gal. She's attacked at night by demons that are tormenting her. She has anxiety that will not stop. When she was a little girl, she always wanted a Prince Charming, and she would pray to me for her Prince Charming. And so I heard this, and I'm like, okay, how am I going to do this, Lord? You know, one of the fascinating things I love about Jesus is Jesus knew how to speak people's language. I mean, it's phenomenal. The woman at the well. Think of this. He comes to the well, and he could have used any language of the day, but he talked the language of water. Right. Did you get that? He could have used any language, but he knew that this woman knew the language of water. So I'm going to talk about the gospel through water. That's going to get your attention. And the water that I'm going to give you is never going to end. Yep. And one of the things I've learned from that passage is one of the quickest ways to a person's heart is through a wound. Jesus knew that. And so I'm sitting here thinking like, okay, I know she's wounded, but how am I going to start this conversation? I'm just going to jump into this. And so what I begin to do is many times when we discern something, we give what we discern and we get ourselves in trouble. Because you discerning is not the prophetic word. Discernment's a conversation started with God. God is pointing something out that we get to pick up. We conversate with them and he gives us more. Because prophecy is never about the skill. It's about the relationship. So when he invites you in, he's inviting you into a conversation that he can share the secret hearts of the person. That's good, right? And so I'm sitting there, and I'm like, hey, how are you going to do this, Lord? And then the Lord says, I want you to ask her about her dream of writing. So I go, hey, my name is Matt. You know, we're short talking. And one of the things I've learned, if you can get a person to laugh, that's an invitation into their heart. There's something about joy that gives people an invitation to art. So I made her laugh. And then I said this. Hey, I believe God speaks to people and he wants to encourage you. And I said, hey, I believe this. I believe when you were a little girl that you had a dream to write. Is that true? She said, yes. And then I began to share with her what the Lord put on my heart. As I'm sharing these details, her eyes get big. They start to swell up. But then she puts her head down. And I'm looking for a response, and there's no response. Matter of fact, she gets up and takes off. So I'm thinking like, oh, man, I blew this. I don't, Lord, I was being obedient, right? So the next day happens. It's the wedding. We go through the wedding. We're done. Me and my wife, we're celebrating. And we're at the dinner table eating. And this young lady comes up to us. And she says this. Can we go up to this upper room up here? We were at a house. The wedding was at the house. They had this room. And she said, can we go up to the upper room? I like to talk to you guys. So we go up to the upper room. And she says, I don't know how you know me, but you knew everything about me. When I went home last night, I could not stop shaking. I don't know what's going on, but I've never felt a peace like I do right now. And then she began to tell every detail that was given that was right on detail about her life. She was actually in a relationship with another female. She had an anxiety attack. She was attacked at night. She saw demons. And then the thing that caught her heart was I had given her a word that the Lord is going to give you your Prince Charming that you cried out to when you're a young little girl. And she goes, that opened my heart because when I was little, I used to pray, I want my Prince Charming. She goes, I want to meet Jesus. Here we are in an upper room at a wedding. And I lead her to Christ. We lead her to Christ. We pray with her right there on the spot. So me and my wife begin to disciple her. She ends up about a year and a half. Then she moves down to Southern California to become a surgeon's assistant. She got plugged into a church. And one day while she's in the room, they're doing helping the surgeon. They're doing some heart surgery, and the patient dies. Doctor steps out the room, and she's getting ready to kind of help clean up. And then she hears this voice. I want you to raise him from the dead.
Yeah.
What? I want you to pray for him. She goes, I can get fired. I want you to pray. So the doctor steps out. She ends up laying hands and commanding in the name of Jesus, come back. The machine goes back on. Beep, 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 beep. Doctors come in. She couldn't talk to the doctor because she didn't want to tell the doctor what happened. But she knew that moment that the God she met that day was actually now the God inside of her. See, sometimes we're afraid to take risks because we're afraid. Let me explain it this way. We're afraid that we're going to make God look bad if we miss it. All right, let me help you. This is one thing I live by, this core value. He's already perfect. I can't make him look bad. And when I'm actually ministering to somebody, it's not about getting it right. That wasn't the assignment. The assignment was the love. And if it's always about getting something right, then we have pressure. But if it's about loving, then even if we miss it, Bible says love never fails, so you can't fail. If it's about love, you will never fail. If it's about getting it right, then you put pressure, and guess what happens? It doesn't work out. Your assignment was the love. See, when I begin to see words of knowledge manifest, I believe the Lord allowed me to come out of the goodness of his heart into it in performance. But then I hit a wall, and the Lord says, I will entrust you with the secrets of people's hearts if you will love them the way I love them. Because how many of you know, when you tell someone the secret, you don't tell usually people that you don't have some kind of intimate relationship with. Can God trust you with the secrets of people's hearts? If you love well, he will. See, last thing I want to say before Sean gets up is that we have to realize we can't fail. When we're trying to witness, and we're not failing. Matter of fact, the Bible says we have the mind of Christ. You actually have the Google of heaven. And unlike Google, it doesn't just give you information. It actually gives you divine strategies to create things that have never been seen before here on earth. You have his name. You have his anointing. You have the person of the Holy Spirit. You have gifts. I can keep going on. You're kind of like Batman with the bat belt and all these tools. And when you realize you have more tools in your belt, then you won't just go to one tool all the time and be afraid that you're going to fail. Because everything is best expressed through love. And if I could love well, I don't fail. I got to tell you what, so many times as we've been doing prophetic evangelism, whenever I love, you know, sometimes I can get something wrong. But when you love, God always works it out for the good. And so we really can't fail. You fail when you get in the way. But when we walk with the person of the Holy Spirit and we love well, he trusts us with the secrets of people's hearts. Who wants that? Who wants that? Because that's going to happen tonight. Come on, there's a boldness that's coming on us tonight. Matter of fact, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit being on your life was boldness.
That's it right there.
We're not afraid. I got to tell you what, and Sean, if you want to come up, you know, I'm not against handing tracts, but when I was on the college campus for 12 years, I couldn't just come up to a person, hand a tract, say, hey, Jesus loves you. You know, that may work. So I've heard people come to Christ because of that, but I believe this is a new day And rather than handing out a tract, God wants to hand you out as a living tract to a generation. Amen. That life and His Spirit will flow out of you. Remember this. I believe prophetic evangelism is a representation of the spirit of Elijah. One of my favorite scriptures in Malachi. In the last days, the spirit of Elijah will be poured out, turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons, sons to the fathers. See, the prophetic anointing and prophetic evangelism has the ability to move the veil, which the Word of God says unbelievers have a veil in their heart, move it out of the way so they can see Jesus. Awesome. It's a piercing arrow. And so, Sean, go ahead and come on up. We could just, you know.
That's good. Awesome. Woo! Was that powerful or what, man? Awesome. Somebody's got an iPad. Is this yours, Matt? If you have a Bible, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Thanks so much, Matt, for sharing. That was amazing, dude. Love you, man. Second Samuel chapter 23. And as you're going there, we've got some stuff out there. How many of you, you were not here last night, but you're here tonight? Lift your hand up. How many? Okay, good number of people. Awesome. Man, awesome. Thanks for joining us. So glad you're here. I've got some resources back there. Global Awakening resources. Go back there. Lindy as well and the team, they've got resources out there. We've got a book on prophetic evangelism. And that's been kind of the theme of our sessions and just equipping. I have a passion. So I wrote a book on prophetic evangelism. And it essentially is this whole aspect of hearing God on the fly. You know, sometimes, you know, you can hear God in your time. You get alone with God. You hear His voice. You feel Him directing you. But it's how to hear the Lord when you're out in the marketplace in a way that you can speak into the lives of unbelievers. And so we literally equip and teach you how to do that. And we've got some amazing people that have given us some shout outs. Mike Bickle and others have given us shout outs. We also have a book out there on revival. And we got one of my favorite forward, a guy named Winky Pratney. When I was a baby Christian, I read his book on revival. It wrecked me. It ruined me. And so I've written this book on revival, and I absolutely, absolutely, absolutely am convinced. In fact, I don't often do this. I just want to share real quickly. I just had this dealing of the Lord where the Lord spoke to me and said that He's going to visit this nation again. And I had this dream. There's an amusement park in Northern California called Great America. So I had this dream of Great America, and I had this dream. I was walking. That's like Northern California's Disneyland. I'm walking Great America, but it doesn't look so great. It looks like it's half the rides are closed down. It's squeaky. As the kids would say, it's janky. There's weeds growing everywhere. It's not well attended. And so I remember in the dream feeling burdened that this is Great America. And it's been around forever. When it first started, it was Marriott's Great America. It became Paramount Great America. Or I think it was Paramount, then Marriott's. And I don't know whose Great America it is, but I grew up going to that amusement park. And I felt like, man, I want the new kids and the new generation to be able to enjoy what I enjoyed. And so there was a scene break in my dream. Okay, the next part of the dream, I'm sitting in these white chairs in the eatery part of Great America, and I'm sitting in front of a contingency of men, of leaders, of investors, and the guy in front of me was faceless. In dreams that the Lord gives me, the faceless one is the Holy Spirit. And so I'm pleading with them, and this is the part of the dream, and they're really going someplace with this. I intuitively knew in the dream that they made the initial investment, and that's how America became, or the amusement park started, Great America. It became great, if you will, because they made the initial investment. I'm now pleading with them that we need another investment to make America great again. Now, this is not a political statement one way or another. You know, the previous administration took the White House under the theme of hope. The current administration took the White House and make America great again. And again, this is not a left side of the aisle, right side of the aisle. It's not the donkey. It's not the elephant. This is about the lion right here. But the truth be told, no person in political office can bring hope to America or make America great apart from God. They do not have the power to do that. And so it's cool that we voted for who we voted for, and hopefully we heard from the Lord and believed that we were responsible. But that is not the fulfillment of what God's called us to do. And what it's going to take to make America great again is 2 Chronicles 7:14. We got to pray. Come on. Like our Savior is not in the White House. He's going to come back on a white horse with faithful and true written on his thigh. But we got to understand where our help comes from. I will look to the hills from whence my help comes. So I'm pleading. And so the face of this man turns and talks to the contingency of men. They turn around and they said, it is true that we have made an initial investment to make this great America. We have decided that we will make another investment to make America great again. The scene broke, and now I'm walking down Great America. Brand new rides. It's packed out. People are everywhere. Little kids run around with little turkey drumsticks. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's huge. And I wake up from the dream, and the Lord speaks to me again. And he says, just as I invested in this nation in the first great awakening, I will invest in this nation again. That is, this nation has literally, and again, I'm not saying we're perfect. I'm not saying that we've got any kind of special covenant as a nation with God. But what I'm saying is there's been enough of the intention of God to raise this nation up to send Bibles, the gospel, and missions across the nations of the world, that as we've set our bread upon the waters, God says, this is the day that our bread is coming back to us. And I believe, and I write about this in a book, and so it's a book on revival. I want to give this to someone. Who wants a book on revival? Okay, sis, right back there, I'm going to give this to you. Can I toss it to you? No, I'm kidding. That's a little too far. Bless you, sis. Here we go. Oh, great catch. You know, my Raiders need someone who can catch like that. They haven't won their two preseason games. And we've got our School of Healing. I have asked. I've studied. I begin to pray for people. In the beginning, I had an inverse healing ministry. When I pray for folks, I would get what they got. Instead of them getting healed, I would go around with a runny nose, with a headache and everything else. And so I learned some things along the way. I read the Bible, and I looked at the gap between what Jesus walked in and what Sean was walking in. Some people can get that. The gap between that is like, it could be very frustrating, but here's what I submit to you. Frustration can be your friend if you use it as fuel to determine, I want to walk in the fullness of what Jesus Christ died that I walk in. So we have an A to Z, and the biggest thing is, if you have a revelation that Jesus is a healer, the revelation produces conviction, and out of that conviction comes movement. So many people mimic the movement of their favorite healing revivalists and wonder why folks aren't getting healed. You didn't begin where they began with. They began with a revelation. So the first CD, there's four of them, and I did this in a school of ministry. There's actually five sessions. We squeezed in a 72 minute CDs. The first one is about Jesus being Jehovah Rapha. And if you get a revelation of that, it will kick sickness out of your body. I believe that. I'm convinced that we need a greater revelation and to build expectancy. And then I deal with the difficulties. I get very real in, and I deal with the hanging points, the sticking points that many have. But, at the end of the day, you know, this is a message of faith, and, I share some stories, but really we just get in the Word. It's a Word of God. And so who would like this? It's good if you want to have a healing ministry. Okay, between you three, any of you two are any of you related? Of you three? Your friends? Okay, I'm going to give it to you and you guys share it. All right, here we go. Thanks so much. And then, all right, I usually don't take this time to do this much, so pardon me. But we also, I've been invited, my wife and I, and I'm invited. I do women's conferences. I always wanted to go to a women's conference, but I figured I wasn't going to dress drag. I had to wait till they invited me, okay? So, yeah, amen. Thank you, Sean. Spirit of religion tells women to be quiet in church because they take one little passage out of the New Testament and twist it so hard they give it a hernia. Women, be quiet in church. The context were the women were on one side of the veil, the men were on the other. The men, it was more patriarchal. The men were more educated than the women. The women would hear the message, and to their credit, they wanted to digest what was saying. So they would ask their husbands, hey, can you explain that to me? They're hungry. They want to grow in it. And there was so much of a discussion discourse across the veil or the curtain is that it was disruptive to the person. And so Paul gave them, wait till you get home and ask your husband the questions. And somehow, somehow spirit, this is what spirit of religion does. It built some sort of fence law around it and tried to say, women, let me tell you what, the spirit of religion tells women to be quiet in church, but the spirit of God in the prophet Joel says, my daughters are going to prophesy. And so I say, daughters of Zion, it's time to roar. We need to roar. Let me tell you something. I believe this. This third great awakening is not going to get off the ground with half the body of Christ on mute. We need to unmute you and cut you loose, women of God. So it's called the She Revolution. It was filmed at a national women's conference. It is so, the set, women, y'all bring atmosphere. The set, the way it's filmed, it is awesome. And it's DVD, and it's about identity. And so one of the messages is on your destiny's calling you out, on Deborah. And then the other one is you must birth your movement in this moment. And it's about Hannah. And so I want to give this to a mighty, I want to give this to pastors. Well, okay, well, oh, you're already here. Okay, then it's yours. God bless you. You're awesome. I love that. That's awesome. I want to get you one too, okay? 2 Samuel 23. I love the boldness, sis. Come on now. I love that. All right. I'm not going to preach very long, but let's dive into 2 Samuel chapter 23. It says, let me slide this up. All right. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Beshebeth, the Tachemanite. Ooh, Mufasa, say it again. Come on. How would you like to be called? Josheb-Beshebeth, the Tachemanite. Ooh, come on. That's going to be my new Twitter handle right there, man. I'm going to be Josheb-Beshebeth, the Tachemanite. Chief among the captains, and he has a nickname. He's also called Adino the Eznite. So he's Adino. Okay, we're going to go with Adino, all right? Because he had killed 800 men at one time. Don't you just love this? And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, because I don't think you want your dad being called that other stuff, okay? Some of you got that, some of you didn't. Doo-doo? Okay, never mind. The Aoite, one of three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. Somebody say, stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Come on! Help me out, Pullman! Pullman in the house! So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. I'm this, in many respects, before I gave my life to Christ, I was not much of a reader. I could maybe get through a sports page, but that was about it. I was not a reader. I would probably be the one in high school that I would go get Cliff Notes. I would go try to get some sort of condensed version. I didn't want to read a big old textbook. I just had the ability, and always have had this ability, God-given, to assimilate things quickly, and that's probably the reason why I got through school and got a degree in computer engineering. But when I got saved, something flipped, and I became an avid reader. It was like I had this voracious appetite to know God, to know about moves of God, and to know how God used vessels. I read biographies. I read a biblical history on revivals. I obviously read the Bible. The first week I was saved, I read the New Testament through three times. And again, it was because Jesus met me. I want to know this one who has set me free. And the reason why I don't want to commit suicide anymore, and that I have a supernatural will to live and to help people. I felt loved. I felt fathered. And man, I want to know a God that did this for me. So I began to read these early biographies. As I read these early biographies, someone handed me different ones. I remember one of the early ones I read was Reese Howells, the intercessor, and talked about how this guy was a soul winner, and he prayed, and he wept, and he'd ask God, and he built up from seeing maybe a soul a day saved to five souls a day. The dude wouldn't go to bed until he had won five people to the Lord, and he would roam the streets and get back up thinking, I only won four to the Lord. I want to go win another person. This guy was amazing and just super prayed. Then I read about Smith Wigglesworth. Come on, somebody. I read about this mighty man of faith. I read about, you know, how he literally had raised, documented 21 people from the dead, including his wife. But she eventually said, Smith, you got to let me go and let me go back to heaven. Can you imagine that level of partnering with God? That man, death is sitting back waiting for you to decide whether or not you're going to let a loved one go or not. This dude actually was called, true story, he was called to officiate a funeral. And we'll just say the dude with Bob, right? And so he's getting ready to do a funeral for Bob. And don't have Smith Wigglesworth officiate your funeral if you just want to bemoan and cry and weep and every, because he looked at Bob and all of a sudden he just got ticked. And all of a sudden, it's in one of his biographies, he goes down inside of the coffin, right? And you imagine the mourners and everybody, this Uncle Bob, this is Son Bob, Daddy Bob, whatever, grabs Bob by the arm, drags him out of the, true story, out of the coffin, walks him back, boom, to boom, to boom, to boom, walks him all the way back to the back of the church, and all of a sudden he throws him and he says, here's what Smith Wigglesworth said. He says, Bob has a testimony for you. Bob is dead. What testimony is Bob going to say? And he said, he was a strong man, gruff British man. He lifted up the man and he said, in the name of Jesus, I say live. And all of a sudden Bob hits his back against the wall and slides down on the floor. How many of you know, like right now, you're in California, this is called litigation, okay? You're about to get a lawsuit slapped on your behind. People don't like this. He picks him up a second time. He said, I said, in the name of Jesus, live. And he slams him against the wall. And the dude slides down a second time. Nothing happens. I could bet there were Christians going, awkward, awkward, awkward. He picks Bob up and he says, Bob has a testimony for us. He grabs Bob, that's not the guy's name, and he says, in the name of Jesus, I say live. He throws Bob against the wall a third time. Bob hits the wall, coughs, stands up, and begins to preach about the excellencies of Christ. But here's my problem. I wasn't okay with reading that and not seeing that. It's just how I'm wired. I'm like, God, what was it? And then here's the question I want to ask. You ever wonder why God uses certain people more than others? Sometimes in some of these biographies, there could be two brothers. They could be siblings. Come from essentially the same gene pool. One could be an alcoholic, an infidel, as they would call him, unbeliever. The other one could be a mighty healing revivalist. Sees massive people come to know the Lord. Unleashes the kingdom that changes the course of history. And I go, what's the difference? Let's say they both have the same heart. Let's say it's not one that's an unbeliever, one that's a believer. So they have the same heart. They both know the same amount of Bible. They come from the same homes. I don't know why I'm winded right now. But why is it that God uses certain people more than others? God is not a God of favoritism. He's not, look at me, he's not a God of partiality. He doesn't love one era of humanity more than another. Like, I really love them believers in the early church, but not so much after that. I really love the believers of the 1700s and the first great awakening, the 1800s, second great awakening. But I don't know about y'all 20th century, 21st century believers. I don't know about y'all. Right? Have you ever noticed there's certain people that pray and they get answers to their prayers? Certain people that step out and they see exploits and they see miracles? You ever ask yourself, why does God use some other more than others? Matt, you hear stories of, is everything okay? Okay. They're looking at me. I'm like, oh my God, I hope my zipper zipped. I'm not even going to look. You know, you get all these little thoughts right at the last minute, right? Oh, thanks, bro. Appreciate that. You hear Matt sharing a story about rebuking the clouds, getting a word where a gal, if we can just say what it is, because of the attack of the enemy, there was sexual confusion on this precious gal. And all of a sudden she gets saved and she goes from being atheistic, new age, and a lesbian to being a precious daughter of the Most High who is married now with two kids. She leaves that, goes down this Southern California area and raises the dead. What? How does that happen, right? Like, by the time she went down there, she wasn't even that old in the Lord, right? And here's what I submit to you, a whole other thought right here. When you're saved under the supernatural, and the word I'm going to bust out that is the reason it separates why some God uses some over others, and it's not about favoritism. God doesn't love one more than the other. But when you're saved underneath that, and that becomes your bar, your standard, you expect God to use you like that. And that's why I'm saying that we need to make sure that there is a supernatural in our witness. We need to make sure in our discipleship, they know that there's a God of the impossible. That there's a God who is all sufficient. He's omnipotent. He's powerful. He's in control. God is not nervous in heaven wondering what ISIS is going to do. Come on, they're not angels with broke down halos wondering how the economy of heaven is going to go. And we might get laid off today. Come on, somebody. Jesus is God all by himself. He's in control. You believe that? Come on, give the Lord a hand clap if you believe that. I think what some of us do is we begin to subtly believe that there is kind of this super breed of Christian that God uses, and they impact nations. And I'm not talking about whether or not you're paid in terms of a vocational ministry. We're all called to fulfill the work of an evangelist. We're all called to minister the kingdom. We're all called to disciple nations. That's the mandate on all of our lives. Why is it that sometimes we get to the point where we think that there's kind of these super Christians and then there's the rest of us rank and file believers? And I say the answer to that is, you know, Family Feud, wrong answer. So can I tell you what I think it is? Okay, only three but wanted. Tomorrow afternoon, for those of you who will meet me at 1 o'clock here, I'll tell you the answer. You obviously didn't want to know. Okay, I will tell you, but let me interrupt that with this quick commercial break. There's a phrase that's used over and over in the New Testament, and I love this phrase. The phrase is the fullness of time. Write that down, fullness of time. I wrote this in our book on prophetic evangelism, fullness of time. I said the fullness of time is a series of synchronized events coming together as one, which unlocks all that God has for a specific time and circumstance. Let me say that again. The fullness of time is a series of synchronized events coming together as one, which unlocks all that God has for a specific time and circumstance. So having said that, what I believe is we are living in the end times right now. How many of you know that? I mean, it was an end time pretty much, you know, a millennium ago. How much more is the end times now? I believe that there's something of the nature of God that must come through us to impact our nation, our neighborhoods, the geography in which God has planted us. There's something of God that has to come through us despite the threats, the circumstance, the economy, who's in the White House, what's the condition prevailing, because we're not called to come underneath atmospheres. We're called to bring atmospheres and change atmospheres and shift atmospheres. That's why we're believing that hope can come to a place that's been marred by maybe quite the opposite. So now let me get back to what is it? You ever wonder why God uses some people more than others? Why the Smith Wigglesworth saw that and maybe some others that they don't see that? Here's what I'll submit to you. I suggest that every Christian life is marked by windows of opportunity. I want to say that again. I believe every Christian life is marked by windows of opportunity. I am convinced. I don't walk with many fears. At least that's my intention in life. It's not to I want to be fearless. Right, the righteous are as bold as a lion. Only the wicked flee when no one's pursuing. God's not given us a spirit of fear, one of power, love, and a sound mind. So that's, you know, outside of E. coli on my hamburger, I don't have a lot of fears, okay? And I bless that burger whenever I eat it, all right? This is for the record, all right? So we all get windows of opportunity. One of my fears, if I could maybe lump it in a fear, is that I would stand before the Lord and the Lord would, in the technology of heaven, reveal to me all the opportunities for the miraculous that came to me in a day-to-day continuum. It came in my day-to-day life, but that I was so distracted or void of the characteristic and quality I'm about to express to you that I missed it. That these opportunities, windows of opportunities, potential miracles were unwrapped gift packages in front of us. You remember when you were a kid at Christmas time, you would race downstairs first thing in the morning. You would have, man, you'd run to your boxes, rip it all up. You wanted every single package open. I believe that as we get older in the spirit, we have left gift-wrapped miracles wrapped up. We didn't open up the miracle because we didn't step into the window of opportunity. So now, Sean, tell us what you really mean. I believe that the windows of opportunity were the same for Wigglesworth as it is for us. So that's not what distinguishes us from the Evan Roberts, from the Mariah Woodworth Edders, from the Mama Heidi Bakers, and from the Billy Grahams. That's not what separates. They have windows of opportunity. We have windows of opportunity. But here is what I want to suggest. That these Christian lives, and so will ours, I'm speaking in faith, are not only marked by windows of opportunity, but here's what it takes to unlock the windows of opportunity. Radical steps of obedience, aka risk. Write it down. God, and the reason why certain ones are used more greatly than others, and obviously I recognize their grace, there's office gifts, there's all that. That's not what I'm referring to now. Because I believe we're all called to walk in the supernatural. I believe we all should walk in Mark 16. These signs will follow them that believe. You will lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. You'll cast out devils. You know, you'll all these other things. I believe that. But I believe the thing that differentiates those that begin to walk in something great and greater is that there's certain believers who will take risk, and if I could tell you, risk is faith in combat clothes. Well, you can have a faith that is kind of a abiding faith, that you just believe in the things of God. And let me tell you what, that's an awesome faith. That's saving faith. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But I believe when your faith puts on combat clothes, it's called risk. I love the story. Matt represents this and many, many others. I remember when I was young and I'd hear these certain prophetic vessels and they would get these incredible, you know, clarity in terms of, you know, revelation, someone's name, their address, their children's name or something like that. And then you'd find out that they were kind of born special, almost like they had a little halo over the head coming out the womb. And I kind of would pass it off. Well, hey, you know what? They were born that way. And then I'd hear the testimony of people like Matt and others that here he was a guy that would come to me as a teenager and say, Sean, how do you hear the voice of God? And how does he go from how do you hear the voice of God to getting a guy's first and last name that he'd never met before in quiet time? And he came out of his room. We're side by side in the hotel. And he says, tonight there's going to be, and he mentioned the guy's name. How does that happen? He'll tell you. Because he took risk. And when you take risks, here is the thing. It is a risk. Meaning like, it's a possibility that the outcome could be that you miss it. But here is the thing. I'd rather step out and fail than to fail stepping out. Because I believe that that's the real failure. Let me say that again. I'd rather step out and look at the little fingers. You know, don't you love when people do that? I'd rather step out and fail than to fail stepping out. Matt and his wife and his kids and my wife and I, we were all down at Universal Studios in LA and we did the Backdraft experience. If y'all remember years ago, there was a movie, Backdraft, I think Ron Howard, I think he was the director of that, and it was about firemen and stuff like that, and so they take you through it, they show you how they made the sound effects for the movie, and then they take you in this room, and it's actually like you're in a building that's on fire, and man, is in that moment, I had to keep telling myself, Sean, this is not for real, this is not for real, this is not for real, this is not for real. You know, amusement parks are a trip, because you usually go there during the summer so it's hot, right? Usually going there for adrenaline, extreme things. You know, in Disneyland, they do the little cup things. And, you know, it's like the little simplest ride. But if you ate that pink, you know, turkey drumstick and you're doing like this and doing like this and, you know, you're doing like that and you're hot, man, all of a sudden, man, you're not feeling good. So I was actually feeling a little funny. I'm in there. I'm kind of leaning on the rail. And then all of a sudden, you hear in the backdraft experience, and I'll explain the backdraft phenomenon in a minute if you didn't see the movie, but you hear a tick, 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 and all of a sudden you see a door open, and then there was gas that was coming out of the door, and the smoke, and the smoke is sucked back in when the door is open, and all of a sudden this amazing fire, and they do it, it's real legit fire. I mean, my eyebrows was like singed. I mean, it was like legit. And then they explain this thing of fire is that they're in the process of a fire burning, it burns out everything on the inside and it causes a vacuum or a suction, but there's these explosive gases that are in there, but it needs more fresh oxygen to come in and for that fire to come out. And all of a sudden I got this analogy. The fire is the power of God. We want the fire. Elijah called down what on Mount Carmel? Fire. But I believe that there's a potential of the manifestation of the miracles, but what it requires is for someone to open the door. And when you open a door, it allows that oxygen to mix with the gases. There's an explosion and a fire comes out. And I believe our part in opening the door is called risk. When we open a door and step out in risk, it allows, if you will, that level of faith to mix with God's latent power, the kingdom, and all of a sudden there's a manifestation of a miracle. I'm talking to you about the mindset that triggers the miraculous. So, why does God use some people more than others? You're gonna find out it's not because they know more. You're gonna find out it's not because they're more, as we would say in some instances, they're, you know, more perfect than someone else. It's that they brought the big stick of risk and they kept swinging. They didn't stop swinging. I'm glad that I saw people that went out and kept going out. And maybe some of you passed out some things to invite people to the Hope Fest. And people might not have taken it or they may not have been interested in it. Hey, and turned and walked away from you. But you didn't quit. You had your big stick of risk and you kept swinging it. You're opening the door to allow this fresh wind of God to mix with the intentions of God that will release a fire of salvation and the miraculous loose on a community. I applaud you. I thank God for you. This is how the world will be won. And this radical step always takes risks. Now, Helen Keller said this. She said, life is either a daring adventure or it's nothing at all. Life is either a daring adventure. Helen Keller, you guys know her, right? Know of her. Life is either a daring adventure or it's nothing at all. Let me rephrase it another way. The life of safety is no life at all. Helen Keller says, life is either a daring adventure or it's nothing at all. Sean Smith says, the life of safety is no life at all. You weren't made to live a safe life. The goal of life is not to make it to the grave safely. The goal of life is to obey God. And everything is a risk, right? You drink water. You don't know what's in your water. You eat that burger. You don't know what's on that burger. You get in a car. You don't know what could happen in your car. We take risk everything. You get in a plane. I took 3 semesters of physics to pass 2 semesters. I could tell you the law of gravity and the law of jet propulsion supersedes the law of gravity, but I still don't understand how they get all that lead up in the air flying at the end of the day. But what happens? Other people have landed, you know, my mom used to, when I first started traveling, my mom would say, okay, call me when you get safely to the place. You know, I want to know that you arrived safely because I'm going on a plane. And my mom, you know, she grew up, you know, she didn't fly on a plane a lot. And I'm thinking, I really probably don't have to call her because the plane goes down with 300 or however many number of people. I think everybody's going to know whether or not I make it to the other end. Like, if I don't, it's going to be on the news, you know. But okay, Mom, I'll call you and let you know I made it, all right? Let me give you these 3 principles, and I'm going to talk to you about 3 quick characters and end with just this thought and challenge on boldness and why I believe that God is raising you up to be the most bold generation yet to hit the earth. Here's what I find out. God gives us windows of opportunity. And if we meet the windows of opportunity with opening the door of risk, we get the fire of the miraculous released. What are those windows of opportunity and us opening the door? It's also called defining moments. So let me tell you, our defining moments will also be our most frightening moments. Our defining moments will also be our most frightening moments. I think we think the defining moments, the things that shift history, the history, the hinge of history, is we think that are kind of our simple tasks, mundane, anybody could do it. I've rarely found that's the case. Defining moments are sometimes our most dangerous, frightening moments. But as the old phrase goes, you jump scared anyway, even though you were scared. Another way of saying is what you do when you're afraid will determine your destiny. It's not what you do when you feel everything is good and you're in times of peace. There's a reason why the most common selling lounge chair in America is called Lazy Boy as opposed to Risky Boy, okay? Whole lot easier to lounge in laziness than it is to come to attention in the area of risk. What you do when you're afraid will determine your destiny. Everybody's afraid. David was afraid, but he still ran at Goliath, and that made Goliath afraid, okay? Here's the other way of saying it. When God wants to grow you, he will put you in a high-risk situation. You say, God, use me, use me, use me. And then all of a sudden, a window of opportunity comes that looks a little scary, and it's like, I don't mean like that. When God wants to grow, he's going to put you in a high-risk situation. You ever notice the Faith Hall of Fame, the Canton, Ohio scripture, Cooperstown, New York, of Holy Writ? It is Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame. Do you ever notice nobody got there? It wasn't like Moses was in the hot tub and he wanted to get his M-robe that was over in the corner. So he lifted up the rod and the jacuzzi parted and Moses floated over and got his robe. No. He's at the Red Sea with the Philistines, man, the literally beyond ISIS of his day, the most powerful military man on the planet, the most, you know, fierce people. And they're in his back, and man, he's standing there, and he says to the people, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he lifts up the stick, a ocean parts, freeway appears. Come on, that's how he got there. Nobody got to Hebrews 11 playing it safe. We applaud them, but what you got to understand, when God wants to grow you, he'll put you in a high-risk situation. Here's the thing. If you are risk-averse, you will be exploit adverse. You know, certain people are risk adverse. Like, nah, that's too much risk. I don't want to take risk. Hey, you can do that with your finances, but you shouldn't do it with the kingdom. Because risk is faith with combat clothes on, and we need some faith that's going to battle for a generation. The Bible says the kingdom of God suffers violence, but the violent do what? Take it by force. An authentic Christian lifestyle requires risk. If you don't take risks, follow me, you will only do what you already know you could do. So you'll never be able to step into what God can do through you. So if you never, let me say it again, Sean. Okay. If you don't take risks, you will only do what you know you can do, which means you're going to keep repeating what you already did. You know what it's called? It's called self-reliance. We're praying and we're asking God to, man, bring in the harvest. What I submit to you is that you can, you should pray. Okay, get that. But if you just think by pressing in and praying that's going to happen, you never open the door to let the oxygen come back and mix with the gases so the fire of revival could be released. You open that door through risk. You got at some point pray the prayer and then walk out the prayer room and beginning to share with them, Jesus loves you and this is what the Lord has for you. You should give your life to Christ. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Touch somebody and say the heroes are about to come. There's a reason why America has a fascination with Marvel, DC Comics, Marvel Universe. And I admit to you, I'm a middle-aged black man. I'd almost go to Comic-Con, but I might look a little funny being a middle-aged black man at Comic-Con in San Diego. But I'm tempted to go. I really have always loved superheroes. But you know why that is the cash cow of Hollywood? And they're saying like 26 superhero movies are going to come out in a 3-year period. And I kind of thought, okay, they would do one, they would do another, and it would saturate, and people get tired of it. No, they keep coming out with folks. I didn't even know you was a superhero. You're getting your own movie now, right? Why? Because it resonates in something in America. Number one, it resonates because I think we're admitting we need to be saved. We're admitting that we do want good to triumph over evil. But here is the big one. I believe that we want a hero. We're entertained by hero movies because it's in our DNA to be heroic. You're a hero because a hero lives in you. Jesus Christ is the greatest hero. There's something in you that wants to make a difference. There's something in you that wants to save. You want to be. We relate to that little teenage dude bit with a spider that wants to all of a sudden hold two, you know, a ship together so people don't die. Spider-Man, right? We love that, man. We're like, oh, you know, it tugs our hearts. Why? Because we are created to do that. But we're not talking about some fictitious, you know, movie set and put together on celluloid and put on theater tours. We're talking about the authentic, real Holy Ghost believer. Believer that walks, and what we do doesn't just save a ship, it can save someone for eternity. All right, let me look at these three dudes and see what they speak to us about boldness, and I'm not going to go much longer. Are you guys doing all right? Nobody's bored, nothing? Okay. Joshebasheth the Tetshamanite. I'm going to tell you real quickly, I mean quick, I'm about to give you cliff notes on three dudes, and the funny part about it, they weren't even David's top three dudes, the Bible narrative says. There was dudes more bad than this. Like, you go down into a pit, you kill a lion on a snowy day without an AK-47, you bad, okay? Benaiah, there are three reasons why I would not want to do that. I do not like lions. I do not like snow. I do not like it on a plane. I do not like it in a train. I do not like it in a fox. I do not like it in a box. I do not like, you know, lions. And it was centuries, millennia before they would invent AK-47s. Why did Benaiah, we didn't read about this dude, but why did he go down the pit and kill a lion on a snowy day? Because it was there. Ooh. Come on, Pastor. That's good. This is my engineer going on inside of me. I presume if he walked out to this pit, it was probably pretty close to a settlement or a village where his family, his friends, and people he grew up with are there. A lion in a pit is cool. Let him stay in a pit. But if it keeps snowing, the snow will pack, and eventually that lion gets to ground level. That lion gets out and it's hungry because it's been in a pit. It's going to go straight for a village and hit your folks up. This is called a preemptive attack. I'm going to go down and kill the lion in a pit before it snows enough for the lion to get out of the pit and go threaten him. And he says, hey, the worst thing could happen is I die. The lion eats me. The lion's full. Maybe he gets up out of the pit and runs into the wilderness. But I've got to lay my life on the line because I don't want my friends and family to be hit by a hungry lion. And dude goes down and it becomes an exploit and he doesn't even make the ESPN top 10. Come on, somebody. David had a bad group. Okay, well, let's talk about this dude, Joshebasheth, but we're going to call him by his nickname, Adino. Somebody say Adino. Adino was ready to do the impossible. He took risk. And when you mix risk with opportunity, you've opened the door, the winds come in, and all of a sudden mix, the combustion of mixture of your risk and God's kingdom releases the fire of God's power. That is our whole backdraft picture. So here's what Adino did. Adino goes out against 800 people and takes them on by himself. Come on, somebody, this isn't a Jackie Chan movie. This isn't Bruce Lee. This isn't even Ip Man. Come on. Who goes and takes on 800 folks by themselves? Right? You know what? I love this. The guy not only took on 800 people, he defeated them. Bible names in the Old Testament are prophetic, and the names mean something. You know what Adino means? Oh, y'all not ready for this. All right. No, I'm kidding. You know what Adino means? Dainty one. That's just God slapping the devil upside the head. I'm going to take the dainty dude and beat up 800 of your folks. That's how bad God is. I didn't go for the big dude. I didn't go for the big Brutus beefcakes dude. I took the dainty dude and whoop all y'all down. Come on, somebody. You know? I love that because what it tells me is it doesn't matter all the resources, all the things we think we have to have on our back. It's a simple believer that stepped out. And here's why he stepped out. We look at him, we go, dude, what's the odds of you defeating 800 people? Well, I tell you what the odds is in the natural, 800 to 1. Would you put your life on the line for 800 to 1 odds? No. And then it dawned on me. I love this. You reason why he was ready to do the impossible. There's only one explanation. Adino never thought he was outnumbered. No. You didn't get that. Anyone that looks and calculates in the natural, it's 800 to 1. But we don't live by calculation. We live by revelation. The reason why he took on the odds, we immediately say, oh, dude, you're outnumbered. No. The reason why he took it on is that in his own mind, he was not outnumbered. Because when you got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, you got the Word of God, you got the eternal purposes of Christ, you got the gifts of the Spirit, Holy Ghost power. Come on, you have an anointing on your life. How many of you know you are not outnumbered? I can witness. I can pray for an impossible situation. I could step out and be a fool in the eyes of the world, be politically incorrect, to be biblically correct, but I could do it because I'm not looking at the number of folks they got and the number of folks here. I'm saying that if the kingdom has my back, here's what the Bible says. If God is for you, who could be against you? The Bible is saying that there's nothing out there that could break down the support system you got when I'm on your side. Adino. His name means dainty. I love it. God can use the dainty dude. Is he walking around like, you know, I don't know what it means. He's dainty. Okay, whatever. All right. Here's another thought. Why did the enemy bring 800 men to attack Adino? Stop and think about this with me for a second. What did the enemy know about Adino that kept him from fighting a fair fight? See, I believe heaven knows something about you. The devil knows something about you that you may not even know about you. You just think you're the dainty one, but the devil looks at you and thinks, I got to gang up 800 times to even have a fair fight against you. See, I think the devil's more afraid of you than you could ever be of him. And you need to begin to see yourself not as a little kitty cat in the mirror. You need to see yourself as a lion that roars. That's what you're called. Eleazar. Somebody say Eleazar. Here's a dude that the ISIS of his day came and attacked, and a dude had one sword, right? And all of a sudden, this dude, and I love this, the Bible says he defied the Philistines. So everybody look this way, I'm going to try to do this quickly. In Adino's case, the 800 enemy soldiers came and attacked him. In Eliar's case, the Philistines obviously had some sort of law. They had some sort of regulation. When it says he defied them, he didn't wait for them to come attack. It was like they were trying, if you will, to slap the straitjacket of conformity and tell him what to do. And he defied. It is a picture of a believer that says, I know they preach tolerance out there. I know they preach political correctness out there. I know they're saying it's a religion is a personal thing. Shut up. Keep it to yourself. Nobody wants to hear that. All the voices. But there is something when you take risks that defies the spirit that tries to shut you down. But instead you activate. You open the door and let the wind come in so the fire can come out by taking a risk. He defied them. I believe that there is a Philistine law in the land that wants to hush your Christian witness. And we need some folks that will defy it. You know, our spiritual ancestors were hung upside down on crosses, hot lead poured down their throats, torn asunder. Man, they were ripped apart barbarically in Nero's backyard for sport because they would not deny Jesus Christ. These guys wouldn't run from the guillotines of Nero, and we have modern day believers that run from the butter knives of ridicule. All the devil's got to do is threaten you that you're going to be laughed at and you're going to be mocked. And that keeps you out of your witness that somebody could have fought. Eternal's address could be changed. Come on. That's not what you're made of. You got the DNA inside of you of believers that in Fox's Book of Martyrs, right? One dude is about to be sent down this torturous slide that would cut him all the way down. He had already seen his kids go because he wouldn't deny Jesus. And Nero said, okay, your kids are going to go. Wife went. And now they asked him, I'll give you one last time, right? And he said, okay, let me think about it. No, of course he's not. His kids went, wife went, and here's what the dude says. Alas, but I have one life to give for my Savior. Oh, that I had 1,000 lives to give for my Savior. And I'm going, that's my spiritual ancestor. That's the spiritual forefathers and foremothers, if you will, that went before you and me. and their testimony isn't complete until we say, man, I'm going to defy the spirit of Philistia. I'm not going to let, come on, there's a Pharaoh that is trying to keep through the Philistines, is trying to keep strongholds over cities. But I believe that God is raising up male and female Moseses that are going to bring freedom and deliverance and see the Pharaohs come down over cities. Let the Pharaoh of Pullman come down. Come on. When it says he defied the Philistines, what does it really mean, Sean? It means he was counterculture. It meant he chose not to be overcome by the enemy. And the dude took a sword, right? What is the sword of the Spirit? What is it? It's the word of God, right? The Bible says his hand stuck to the sword. He started fighting dudes, okay? So he defied them. You know, it's like Mel Gibson in Braveheart. You know, he went over and he said, what are you going to do? He says, I'm going to pick a fight, okay? And he goes, this is what Eleazar, he went to the Philistine camp to pick a fight. And so he's over there and he's got one sword. They all start attacking him. Can you imagine, okay? Don't think of this as a Bible story. Think of this history. This dude starts swinging a sword and all of a sudden dust is all over the place and all of a sudden he's got man blood on him. He looks and there's an entire troop of Philistines army wiped out and the Bible says his hand stuck to the sword. I don't know, did he have a cramp in his forearm and he couldn't let it go? I think it's there to speak something to us. We need believers who will stick with the word of God. We need believers that will stick to the word of God. We will stick. Hey man, they may laugh. They may mock the book. They may try to mock the author of the book. They may get you on a special show and ask you, how does God feel about same-sex marriage? How does God feel about this? We need some folks that will be stuck to the sword. Hey, you may put a hateful email. You may, man, unfollow me on Twitter. Again, hear my heart. I'm not a hater. I'm not being insensitive. You really, if you knew my heart, you knew how much I weep and break. And I've been blessed at times that I've seen people get free in many different arenas of life and come to Christ, and I rejoice, but my heart breaks when I see ministers that will not stand with the word of God. And I'm saying, man, put me on Oprah. Come on, somebody. I know that sound. I hope you hear me. I'm not being arrogant. Put me on Oprah. I'm gonna stick to the sword on Oprah by his grace. Because why? Oprah and the people that put the show on, they know what I should say. They know it. When they bring a minister on, they know what the Bible says. The issue is not whether or not the Bible says. The issue is whether or not you'll stand for God when the cameras are on. We need some believers stuck to the sword. It takes risk in this modern culture to say, I'm going to stick to the word. Okay, all right, I'm going to get on one knee and I'm going to look at you and there's a smile break. You ready for this? Everybody smile with me. As a Christian and a follower of Christ, you don't have the luxury to have your opinion. You must take the word of God and make it your opinion. I got three people clapping over here, but I got to speak the truth. I have to. Why? Because there will be no revival without a back to the Bible movement. We need people stuck to the sword. Where's your sword at? We have some people in the army don't even know where their sword is at. When's the last time you handled your sword? Get your sword. Okay, Eleazar. You know what Eleazar's name means? God has helped. I hope so. Because if you don't, you're dead, dude. His testimony was already being written before he even stepped into that arena, that it was already, his name was already God has helped. Past tense, God has already helped. And I'm telling you, God has helped already in Night of Hope. It's already happened in the spirit. The harvest is already collected. God, who knows the end from the beginning, finally, you guys have been with me and you've been so awesome. The final dude is Shema, right? I love Shema, right? This dude is in lentils. Help me out. Pastor Phil, lentils are beans, right? Peas. Legumes. Oh, okay, legumes. I think of a movie with Brooke Shields in it called The Blue Lagoon, but okay, we'll go with a lagoon, all right. Here's Shema over a lagoon field. Lentils. Lagoons. Legumes. Oh, okay. Now that makes more sense to me. Legumes. I was hearing lagoon. Okay, lagoon. Okay. Legumes. The dude is just working the pea patch, okay? Brother's just trying to put in a daily grind working in the pea patch, okay? All of a sudden, he sees a dust cloud of the Star Trek fans will love this, right? You know the enemy that kept coming back and back. This was the Klingons of the Old Testament, the Philistines. And all of a sudden, Shema's got a group of dudes with him. And I imagine he says, okay, man, they're coming. We've sown here. We have sown. They waited for us to sow, cultivate. It's now about to harvest. They're going to come through after we have sown, we have cultivated, and they think they're going to take our harvest. See, for him, it wasn't beans because he's like, okay, y'all want some, peas, you know, legumes, y'all can have some legumes. I'll just go over to the rhubarb section, okay? I mean, if that's where y'all hungry, you can eat. But no, that wasn't it. What it was is he was willing to fight for his geography. He was willing to fight for his harvest. You know what blesses me? I'm serious. It blesses me to see the way you guys are loving your city and loving these universities. I'll not forget as I see that you guys have come out for every session to literally, some of you have taken off work and how you've invested your own time. Time is the currency of North America. It's the currency of the 21st century. And to see the way you guys have loved your city, you guys are male and female shamas, man. And it's like, hey, I don't care if it's a pea patch, it's my pea patch. Right? I don't know this. I know the city I'm from didn't make it. This may not be for the world, the top 10 cities in the United States to live, but for you, it is the top place to live. And God has said, it may be peace, but it's my peace. They come marching, so he got backup. He's got some boys with him. But you know what the narrative of Scripture says? His backup backed up. The Bible says Israel retreated. This is risk. When you stood with some folks that were supposed to go with you when you witnessed and handed out invitations and all of them backed up, your backup backed out, but what you gonna do? A lesser Christian would have said, well, the other dudes backed up. Hey, y'all, wait for me, man, you know. Not Shema. The Bible says he stationed himself. If I can get someone to come to the keyboards. You know what that speaks to me? The dude got 1 foot here. He got 1 foot here, and he got, come on. You're talking about the football stands. I'm not going out into power. Come on, that's how I was looking at you. Richie, he got his feet, and he stationed himself. Got his feet right. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. Got his feet right. And they started attacking. And I'll read this, and we're essentially done here. It says, let me get this right. And it says in verse 11, after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Haorite. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field. He wasn't on the peripheral. He wasn't on the sidelines. He got in the middle of the field. He defended it and killed the Philistine. And man, I love this. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Here's what I get the picture of. The Lord has victory. He's looking for someone to give it to. He's got the victory. How many of you understand that? He's looking for someone who will take a risk and step out that he can get victory too. It says he defeated him, but it says, and the Lord brought about a great victory. So all along, victory was with the Lord. It wasn't with who had the most artillery, who had the first this, who had the best, you know, argument in that day, who had that. No. None of that mattered. God had victory, and God has victory. He has harvest. He has miracles. He's looking for someone who will take a risk. What do you have to lose? You know, what's the absolute worst thing? Here's what I think sometimes. What's the absolute worst thing the devil could do to me? Okay, now I submit to you, I don't believe the devil can take me out until God is ready to take me home if I'm walking with the Lord and doing what God's called me to do. But let's just say, the absolute worst thing the devil could do is kill you, right? All right, I mean, come on. I mean, maybe by a gun, right? All of a sudden they're shooting, you feel a bullet hit you, hot lead, and boom, you die. Okay, your next conscious moment is you wake up in the loving arms of the eternal Father. Are you following me? Somebody needs to say, devil, you're not going to threaten me with heaven. Are you following me? The absolute worst thing he can do to you is kill you, but if he kills you, you get to graduate and go to glory and be with Jesus. Come on, somebody needs to just say, devil, you're not going to threaten me with heaven. I'll pull a trump card. Come on, somebody. There is like kind of a little like double meaning in there, right? Oh, man, you guys are doing great. Go ahead. Yeah, it's perfect, bro. Awesome. All these thoughts, man. Let me end with this. Does God want us to take risks? Yes. Because the opposite of taking risks, we think of just declining it. But you know what the Bible really calls it is backing down. That's what it is. If we don't take risks, look, think of them three dudes right there. They don't take a risk. It's backing down. The Bible says we're not of those that shrink back to our destruction. So biblical talk of shrink back. You don't take a risk, you shrink back. The Bible says, and without faith, risk with combat clothes on, it's impossible to please God. We think we please God if we step out and we get the desired outcome, and we don't step out because we're afraid we won't get the right outcome. God, we think that God will be pleased if we are successful, but no, God is pleased, according to Scripture, with your risk taking. The outcome is His. The victory is the Lord's. The harvest is His. Are you with me? We think of risk or risk aversion as a personality thing. But here's what I submit to you. Every great risk in God's name begins with, hear this, confidence in the goodness and trustworthiness of God. Your boldness is not rooted in a personality thing. Like Richie, man, dude, that dude's just bold, man. I don't know, man. That's your personality. I'm a little bit more melancholy. I'm a little bit more like, you know, like just give me a little, you know, a little quiet space and I'll be all myself. I'm secluded. I'm more of an isolation person. No. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, doesn't matter what emotional temperament or personality type you've tested for. The Bible says the righteous are as bold as a lion. You may have a little squeaky voice. You may be a dainty one, but when the Holy Ghost comes on, you're about to defeat 800 Philistines. Come on, somebody. But risk or risk aversion is not a personality thing. It begins with confidence in the goodness and trustworthiness of God. I can trust God to show up. I can trust God. I have confidence in Him. Now, final thing, because I feel like I got all these things, but there's no way I'm going to get through all of it. So let me fast forward to one final thing. The trigger for manifestations I found is the trigger for prophetic evangelism. It says, and I'm just going to read this to you, Matthew 10. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Anybody ever seen the Animal Planet channel and understand the food chain? I'm a date myself again. Back in the day, they didn't have Animal Planet or Animal Channel. We had Mutual Omaha's Wild Kingdom with Marlon Perkins. Come on, somebody, help a brother out, all right? Hey. So I learned about the food chain. I grew up in the hood. Dogs beat up cats. Cats beat up mice. But then rats were the trump card. Rats could get big and get like evil and beat up dogs and cats depending on where they fought. And so I was understanding the food chain, like the dog would get the cat would get the mouse. But the rat, you don't know. The rat can go, you know, Cujo on you. You don't know what happens. But if we had a pen up here full of sheep and we threw a wolf in there, or we had, better yet, and this is the picture Jesus gives, we had a pen up here full of ravenous wolves and we threw a sheep in, how many of you put your money on the sheep? Right? The sheep's not supposed to win unless it's an agape attack sheep following Jesus. Because an agape attack sheep being led by a lion would defeat wolves being led by a serpent. He said, behold, I send you out sheep in the midst of wolves. If you're Peter, you're going, wait, Jesus, don't you mean, behold, you send us out as wolves in the midst of sheep? Aren't we supposed to get the better end of this thing? Well, hold on, Peter, keep listening. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. I got all kinds of thoughts on that. I won't share it now. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Here's the word. As a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it be given to you. Somebody say revelation. Given to you in the hour what you should speak. It is not you speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks. So the final end is, it says a testimony, but a God speaking through your testimony. So the end result is prophetic evangelism. How do you get to prophetic evangelism? Jesus said that if you're willing to take a risk, as a sheep to go out in the midst of wolves, I will release prophetic evangelism. You'll be a witness. You'll have the seven mountain molders all impacted. Man, it won't even be you to speak. I will give you. I submit prophetic evangelism stirs up in you, the greater the odds are against you. What do wolves represent here? You ready for this? Marketplace resistance. If you're willing to be a sheep, sheep follow, and you're following the shepherd into marketplace resistance, I'm going to give you, as you stand before councils, I'm going to give you counsel. A testimony is going to come from you. It won't even be from your own mind. It's going to be me, the Father, speaking through you in a moment. It is a testimony spoken through you by the Father's prophetic evangelism. And how do you get it? You take a risk. Last thing I want to leave you with, and this has everything to do with, again, Hope Fest is a night, but hope in terms of the quality and character in the Bible is an ongoing lifestyle that we are merchants of hope to a hopeless world. It's not a one-day event. We're never going to go back. It's like, you know, we're like the underwear at Walmart. When you take it out the package, you can't get it back in. Come on, somebody. Anybody ever done that? We've been unwrapped. Come on, you out of the box now. You can't go back. We've been used to inviting people. Let's start inviting them to Jesus, inviting them to our church now. You take the time to share with people your testimony. Keep sharing your testimony. Because if you're willing to be sheep in the midst of wolves, God says a testimony is going to go out and it won't even be you. I'm going to superimpose myself, and these are the ones that will get a chance to see this glorious thing. I know I've talked super long, but this is my last time speaking to you. I don't know when the next time I'm going to get with you. And I just wanted to sow that in you. Let's pray right now. Jesus, we thank you, Father. We thank you, Jesus. I just believe tonight, God, that there is a breakthrough of boldness. I believe the most timid amongst us, and that might be me, who knows? I believe the most timid amongst us are about to roar in such a way. God, I remember being in San Diego at a zoo in San Diego when the typical domestic medicated lions that usually lie around all day and are super lazy must have not got their shot that day. And that thing came over to the rail and roared. And Lord, it was so majestic and frightening. Lord, almost lost the contents of my bladder. You know that, Lord. And I was reminded in that moment about when lions are not sedentary, they're not medicated, but they are in that place. And here's another word. They're not domesticated, but detonated. And they let out the roar. It freezes. It demands a hearing. And I feel like that lion that I saw in that San Diego zoo, that some of us have kind of been domesticated. Rather, we're just been in a cage so long, we don't know any difference. Rather, they give us a shot. Rather, they, Lord, whatever they do sometimes to these lions. And probably part of it is that they put them in cages. The word domesticated literally comes from a Latin word, and it speaks of a time when they took wild animals and wild plants and made them pets and house plants. And we're not called to be a house plant. We're called to be a power plant. Lord, I just believe if I could speak for us, and I speak for me, I'm tired of letting fear dictate my life and dictate my gifts. I'm tired of letting things that are frightening finish the script of the narrative of my life. I don't want the devil to finish the rest of my story. I want God to continually write his epic. I want a spirit of boldness. I want to be able to be one that takes out. And I just believe that sometimes all you got to do is take that first step, and it's easier to take the next step. And before you do, you know, wow. Everybody look this way. I just want to say this. In Central Park in New York, psychologists did this study, and these kids were doing what's called wilding. And wilding, these guys, a gang of them, I don't know how many, eight to however many of them, they unfortunately jumped a jogger and hit her with a pipe and molested her, on and on. Very tragic. But they did a study, and they found out that none of these boys would have done that on their own, but one guy did something that made the next guy more bold to do it. And then that guy did it because these two dudes did it. And they studied it out. They interviewed these kids, and they found out none of them would have done that on their own. Many times people, young gals will go, and I've done and witnessing in Mardi Gras, and tragically, for 99 cent, if that, bead you could get at Walmart, they will flash themselves and be on Girls Gone Wild DVDs, stuff that these college gals who are, many of them conservative, would never do any other time of year, but they got caught up in an atmosphere of being brazen and are willing to do it. And I'm saying, if the world can do that for something unrighteous and something that brings death and destructive and something that's exploitive, how much more should we spur one another on to good deeds? And maybe it's one of the reasons in Acts 4 that after Peter and John were threatened and it'd be easier now to become risk averse, the Bible says, and you almost miss it, it says they went back to their companions. That was the key to the book of Acts. And I believe that when you feel, and this is just something to go on, it's a discipleship thought, that you need to be with your tribe, and that's what keeps you bold. That I know I got other brothers and sisters. Come on, Jake, where you at, bro? You with your Bible study dudes, man, and y'all are in the Word together, and then man, y'all decide we're going to go witness to this dude, invite this dude down the hall in the dorm to Christ, and you feel bold to do it because you're walking. There's a reason why Jesus sent them two by two. We don't have to do this alone. And so sometimes when you do feel weak and you do feel like, I don't feel like, you know, I've had a lot of warfare. I'm not really feeling real brave right now. Hey, find a brother and sister and get with them. And what happens is their boldness, iron sharpens iron, and you just go to another level. There's so many ways we can end this. And I don't know, Matt, if you got some stuff right now, but this is the way I feel. If we could get pastors or leaders to come up, I feel like I just want to do a commissioning moment. I'm not even going to say this. This is unusual times. I'm not even going to look at the clock. Come on. You know what? Sometimes I think we got a little egg timer on pulpits, and I'm convinced that the clock has killed more revivals than any devil. So we just gonna knock the egg timer off the pulpit, and we just gonna go. So if I can get pastors and leaders to come up front and face the people, so if I can get pastors, leaders, even the college group kids that if Pastor Joe it is, knows that you're a leader or you're a pastor that's a part of this, or you're on staff, or you got leaders in the church, intercessors, as long as someone of the leadership could point at you and go, hey, we know you, we can vouch for you, we want to welcome you to come forward. And if you would face the people, so turn around and face the people, and all right, I got a crazy idea. Oh my word. Okay, we're going to do a fire tunnel, but let me explain. If you do a typical fire tunnel, we would be here at 3 a.m. in the morning, so we're not going to do it. So typical fire tunnel, we would have this half step over here and face that half and wait for all of you to go through. We're going to do it differently. We're going to make you the tunnel, and all us leaders, we're just going to go through so we can go quicker, and we don't have to pray for you long because you're going to get all these people. So anyone that wants prayer for a fresh baptism of fire, for boldness to break fear off you and uncork and unleash the miraculous in you, I want you to stand up, and I'm going to find out how we're going to do this. Okay. And can I step on this, Pastor? Is that okay? Okay. Here's what we're going to do. So we're going to get everyone to stand. We're going to get people to be against this wall on this side facing this way. And then we're going to get people on this side facing them. And then we're going to take you all the way through the front of the altar. And we're going to take you all the way back that way as far as we have to go. So all of you that are standing, form that tunnel. And then we're going to walk through. And this is going to now take a half an hour rather than take 3.5 hours. And we're going to be able to. So you guys make the, I've done this before. It's called an inverse prayer tunnel. So we're going to do the inverse. And that way, leaders, you can go quick. If you don't feel like you want to pray for everyone, you want to pray for some, you can bounce or whatever. But I don't think any of these leaders are going to do that. Okay, leaders, come up on the platform so we can let them be the other side of the tunnel. So all leaders that are praying up here, okay, keep coming. Keep coming. Form both sides. There you go. You guys are doing it. Awesome. Hey, if some of y'all come down this way, you don't all have to go there. It's going to come all the way this way and all the way up that way. Okay, so keep finding a place. Okay, we have the end there. We're going. You brothers are leaders. If you're not getting prayer, sit down for a second just so people can see. Okay, line up in front of them. You brothers, just sit down right there. We just want to keep. Okay, so they're not standing. Come on. So we can get about 8 or 9 people right up front. Come on, where are you guys at? You're going all the way down there? All right. If you got to go at any time, you feel free to go. Leaders, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get this half to start at that end, and come through. We're going to get this half a liter to come through this end. And we're going to pray, and we're not going to pray long. Why? Because you're going to get about 40 different people laying hands on you. So we don't have to pray a long time. So leaders, if someone feels led to take more time with people, you don't stop behind them. You move around them and you just keep going. That way we'll get everyone touched. We're praying for them. Okay, so this half of leaders go over there to that end and begin that. This half of leaders walk all the way down and begin on that end. And I don't know if Lindy and the team can come back and worship. If you guys are here, if you guys are, oh, come on, yes. Come on. All right. Now, I'm going to pray over you, and then we're just going to go. And this is, I don't know to say there's a formal conclusion. How many of you believe in the law of impartation, laying on of hands? How many believe that? You got to expect you're going to get something. If you don't expect, we often get what we expect. Sometimes we get the unexpected, but majority of the time we get what we expect. I want you to expect that fear is going to break off. Everybody look at me for a quick second. How many of you believe that when you on trash day, when you push that trash thing out, how many of you believe that the garbage can man or whoever the garbage man takes it away? How many of you believe you're going to pull back an empty canister? Now, here is my statement. Don't have more faith in the trash man than you do your God. We're going to push fear, timidity. We're going to push fear of man, fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of the unknown, fear of the miraculous, fear of this, fear of my childhood repeating, fear of what happened when I was a kid, fear of not being used. We're not going to let any of fears. We're pushing it out that when hands are laid on us, it's Holy Ghost garbage, man. And we're collecting that off of you. And God's going to, so I want to pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, in a moment when leaders begin to make their way through the circle, we pray, Father, you would break fear, timidity off, Lord, this passivity. I believe a spirit of passivity, a spirit of Jezebel comes to try to make us passive. And we say we're not. Perfect love casts out all fear. Our eyes are on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, it's not a temperament. It's not anything other than simple childlike faith and saying, God, I believe that this thing exports. It will work in a church. It'll work in a New Age bookstore. We just believe the gospel works everywhere. So, Lord, we just pray for a fresh baptism of fire. We pray for a fresh, if someone's not baptized in the Holy Ghost, we pray they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. We pray you would activate gifts. We pray for the mental and prophetic evangelism and anything, Lord, that you would want to give us in the midst of it. And we just declare an overflow of joy because joyful people make the best evangelists. Fill us with joy. Fill us with oil. All right. We pray for all the leaders. We pray as they lay hands, a new anointing would flow through them. We pray boldness on them. We pray breakthrough, anointing a breakthrough in Jesus' name. All right, leaders. Begin to make your way through. And again, if you're behind a leader praying for someone, if you want to jump in front of them, you can. We're going to go all the way through, and this group of leaders will come out that side. This group of leaders will come out this side, and we're going to get everybody's hands on. You guys ready? All right. If you guys want to worship, cool, but let me just say this. When people come by to pray, be in receiving mode. It's so easy to be in, you know what I'm saying, so busy emitting something that we're not in a place of receiving. So if you want to worship Kuba, when they come to you, just say, I'm receiving right now, okay? All right. Awesome.